Today's scripture reading is Mark 6, 45 through 56. Mark 6, 45 through 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him into Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of God.
Let's just take another minute to pray. Our God, as we have heard from your word, I pray that you would give us humble, receptive, and reverent hearts towards your truth, that we would let down our defenses, put aside our pride, that we would humbly receive what you have to speak to each one of us. Strengthen us, comfort us, challenge us, and equip us to live for you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember when we were kids, we loved swimming and playing at a pool. And I remember in particular one of the games we'd come up with and often play if we were swimming in a pool is we would have competitions to see who could run the most steps on top of the water. You know, we'd get a sort of out on the side, get a running start and run right off the ledge into the water. And, you know, of course, we'd boast, I got 3 steps on the water before I sank. And, yeah, well, that's nothing. I got 5 steps on the water before I sank. And of course, you know, Mom, did you see that or whatever? Of course, though, you know, we being kids, we probably really thought we were running on the water. Of course, we were just sinking into the water. When Amy and I went one time a while back, we were kayaking down a creek, and the water level was a little low, so there were some spots in our kayaking where it was just very shallow water and rock bed right underneath, so that we had to get out of the kayaks and walk and pull the kayaks behind us. And we have a picture in which it looks like we were actually walking on top of the water because the water was so shallow, but nevertheless still like reflective. And it appears that we are just walking right on top of the water. But even though in the picture it looks very much like we are walking on the water, of course, no one would look at that picture and conclude, oh, they're walking on the water. For the same reason that when I was a kid, I was not actually running any steps on top of the water when I jumped into the pool. And that reason is very simple. People can't walk on water. People can't walk on water. And that's the very same reason that when Jesus comes walking out to the disciples who are in the middle of the lake in a boat, they think he is a ghost. Because while presumably, I guess, ghosts could hover over the top of the water, people cannot walk on water. But the disciples didn't recognize that it was Jesus because they did not realize that Jesus can do what no one else can do. And we've seen Jesus do lots of things that ordinary human beings ordinarily do not do or cannot do. We've seen him heal immediately with just a touch, drive demons out with just a word, raise a dead girl back to life, multiply loaves and fish to feed a multitude. And here, now, we see Jesus doing something that no one else but God can do. Walk on water. And in fact, many sort of skeptical readers of this story have doubted that Jesus could actually have walked on the water in real life, in real history. And, you know, the only reason you would need to doubt that is if you also already reject everything else we read about Jesus. So why not reject one more thing, I suppose? But the story then is explained by these skeptics and doubters as explained away as if it's just some kind of optical illusion. So they say that Jesus, what really happened was that Jesus was really walking on the shore, but the angle of vision of the disciples and that it was night and the moonlight just sort of made it appear to them that he was really walking on the water, but he was really just walking on the shore. Of course, this doesn't explain that Jesus actually came out to them in the boat, while the boat, we're told in verse 47, was in the middle of the lake, and then not just come out to them in the boat, but climb into the boat with them while they're still in the middle of the lake. Nor does it explain the disciples' terrified reaction to all that occurs, which we see in verse 50. Or, so they say, what really happened is Jesus really was walking on sort of some kind of sandbar out away from the shore, surrounded by water, but really similar to that picture I mentioned of Amy and I kayaking down the creek, just walking in very shallow water, but standing on some kind of sandbar, which was not visible to the disciples being under the surface. Of course, this fails to take into account both the actual nature of the Sea of Galilee, first of all, but second of all, the fact that these in the boat were experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, who we might expect to know the features of that sea better than, or at least as well as, modern scholars who come to scrutinize the passage thousands of years later. Such that they knew this Sea of Galilee so well that it's unlikely that they would even be impressed by Jesus standing on a sandbar out in the off the shore, no less be driven to terror by the sight of it. And so we ought to simply take this passage at its face value, that Jesus, in fact, walked on water. Because Jesus does what no one else can do. Because he is like no one else. Because he is not merely a human being. He is not an ordinary human being. He's fully human, but he is fully divine. God in the flesh, and any view of him that fails to account for that full divine nature, that full divinity, no matter how popular that might be or how common that might be or how culturally acceptable or culturally preferable that might be, it is false. It does not square with the real, actual picture of Jesus that we see in the gospel accounts. If we reject his full divinity, then, well, of course, this must be explained in some other way. But if he is God in the flesh, then there's no reason why he could not walk on the water he himself created. And if he really walked on the water, then he is and must be exactly who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. There's two things I want to focus on as we continue to look at the rest of this passage. First, the disciples' struggle, and second, Jesus' glory. The disciples' struggle. This story begins with telling us that Jesus tells his disciples to go on ahead of them in the boat while he goes off to pray. And the disciples obey Jesus' command. And the result of that is that they find themselves in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, struggling against the wind, feeling like, maybe not just feeling like, getting nowhere. The disciples are here precisely, exactly, because Jesus has commanded them and they have obeyed. And the place where that obedience leads them is struggle and hardship. And of course, that isn't the full story, because certainly obedience to Jesus' command leads us to joy and peace and satisfaction. But we also ought not to forget that sometimes, many times, obedience to Jesus' command leads us to struggle and hardship in this life. I think sometimes we forget that. The early church, in fact, considered this picture of the disciples as sort of an allegory for the plight of the church in this world, summed up in verse 48, straining at the oars with the wind against them. That is the plight of the church in this world, straining with the winds of this world against us. And this word translated straining is sort of a very strong and vivid word. In fact, you could very literally translate it as being tortured. They were being tortured at the oars because the wind is against them. And if you are going to follow Jesus in this world, if we are going to follow Jesus in this world, then we must know that it will be a struggle, that the winds of this world will be against us. Following Jesus in this world will not be easy. It will be a struggle. And sometimes we think or feel like the fact that we are struggling is failure. Or sometimes in the midst of the struggle we experience, the fear of failure weighs on us very heavily. Sometimes in the midst of that struggle, it's most tempting to be discouraged and disheartened, to give up, or to give in. But the fact that we are struggling, we ought not to be too disheartened by that. Because the fact that we are struggling very well may be an evidence that we are actually fighting, that we are actually following Jesus in the way, on the path he calls us to. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of the new life that God, by his Spirit, has put in us, that is fighting against the old self of sin and death. It's the sign of the call of Jesus upon our lives that has claimed us as his own, and in following after the sound of his voice rather than the ways of this world. It's an evidence of all those things. Those things, when we follow after Jesus' voice in this world, we will struggle. And when we feel that struggle, we remind ourselves that that shows us, that is an evidence to us of what is happening. And in fact, if there is no struggle in our lives, it may be because we are not fighting at all. It may be because we are simply floating downstream with the current of sin and along with the wind and the waves of this world. And we don't often know the strength of that current until we try to fight against it. When I grew up outside Philadelphia, and one thing people do out there is they go tubing down the Delaware River. And I did this one time with some friends. Forgive me if you've heard me tell this story before, but I remember the tubing down the Delaware River, just floating downstream, a lazy day on the river, watching the trees slowly drift past. And when you are just floating there, sitting in your tube, being carried along, you forget almost that there is any real current at all, because you're just going along with the flow. You don't feel it. But then, as we were floating downstream, all of a sudden, the tube that was holding the cooler with all the drinks and snacks and lunch tipped over. And the cooler opened up and spilled all the contents out into the water. And it was a panic to stop, turn upstream to recover our lost lunch. And I remember that moment when I stopped just drifting along, when I planted my foot down against the rocks at the bottom of the river and tried to stand firm against the current, and not just while holding my tube, because I didn't want to lose that, but not just stand firm against it, but to fight it and take steps back upstream, that current that I just seconds previously did not even feel and nearly forgot was even there. Once I tried to stand against it and fight against it, then I felt the strength of it. And that is the reality for us, that we don't know the power of sin or the world or the devil, the strength of the waves of this world, or the struggle that is required at all in fighting against them until we plant our foot down and fight against, until we stand firm and struggle against it. And once we do that, then we not only realize the strength of that current, but we realize our desperate need for supernatural strength, the strength of Jesus, to enable us to stand firm and fight and follow him. We are just like these disciples. And you know what? Just like them, we are all in that boat together. We're being tortured at the oars, struggling against the wind. And your struggle might look different than mine. That might look different than someone else's. But it's still a struggle, and we're still in that boat together. So let's be humble. Let's help each other. Let's grab the oars and row. The current of this world flows against the current of the kingdom of God. The winds of this world blow against the call of Jesus. And it will be that way until we enter our promised eternal rest. That's why heaven, that's one of the reasons heaven in the Bible is called rest. That's why blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors. They rest, but we haven't reached that rest yet. We toil, we struggle, we labor on until that day when we enter that eternal promised rest. And Jesus calls us to stand up and stand firm, and it will require sacrifice. It will cost us, and we need his strength to endure. And sometimes it feels as though we are not making progress, but if Jesus is with us, we will. Sometimes we feel like we are alone in that, but we aren't. In their toil, in their struggle, verse 48, we see two significant things. First, that Jesus sees them. And second, that Jesus comes to them. First, Jesus sees them. In verse 47, the verse prior to that, when they are out in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, Jesus is on the land. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars. Though they, at that point, don't see him, he sees them. In your times of hardship, sometimes maybe we forget that we don't see Jesus in the midst of that. We feel like we are alone or forgotten by him in it. But Jesus sees us. He sees them, and not just he sees them, but he comes to them. Verse 48, he went out to them, walking on the lake. And then verse 51, he climbed into the boat with them. We are not alone. Jesus climbs into the boat with us, giving us his comforting presence, giving us his help. And when Jesus comes out to them, he does so in a very different way than the disciples, that they are helpless against the winds that they are struggling against. But Jesus is not helpless against those winds. In fact, in verse 48, we read this curious detail that as he is walking out onto the water, he is about to pass them by, and we'll come back to that later. But in part, I think the reason that detail is included is that it paints this picture here that he is outpacing them in the boat. They may not be getting anywhere, but he overtakes them walking on the waves into the wind, not being hindered at all by reaching them in their hardship. The wind then is no match for Jesus' power, and no hardship that we face in all of this world can keep Jesus from getting to you. In the midst of it, even if you feel like you're out in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, in darkness, no hardship keeps him, hinders him from being with you in that. The disciples struggle. Second, we see Jesus' glory. Jesus here then gives these struggling disciples a glimpse of his glory. He does something that no one else can do. No one else except God. And in the Old Testament, God can walk on water. Only God can walk on water. In fact, in Job chapter 9, we find a passage that I think is very likely in Mark's mind as he's retelling this story of Jesus walking on the water. In Job chapter 9, verses 4 through 10, we read this. God's wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Certainly here we see Jesus doing one of these divine miracles that cannot be fathomed. And in verse 8 in this passage in Job, God is said to tread on the waves of the sea, and this picture of God Almighty treading, marching across the sea. And this whole passage then in Job is a picture of the glory of God, his might, his glory, his holiness, his greatness, that he is set apart in a completely different category from humanity altogether, that he does what no one else can do. He is utterly unique, and our grasp of him, our understanding of him is simply far too small. We want to make God too much like us. He is radically different than us. And in this old passage, in this Job passage in the Greek Old Testament, verse 8 reads, He walks on the water as if upon the ground. And it has nearly the exact same wording as Mark does here when it describes Jesus walking on the water. And so I think it's very likely that Mark is trying to draw a connection between these passages to show us that in coming out to the disciples on the water, Jesus walks where only God can walk. But there's another point of connection between these two passages. After we left off at verse 10, Job continues in verse 11, "When God passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." I mentioned before, we see this curious detail about Jesus that as he goes out to walk on the water to the disciples, he is about to pass by them. I think that's a point of connection here to Job. When Job says, when he passes me, it's describing God in his glory, and it's talking about God passing by. And just as with Job's situation, Jesus almost passes by them, displaying his glory, yet the disciples don't perceive him, just as Job says. And this idea of the glory of God passing by in the Old Testament carries special significance. When God shows Moses his glory in Exodus chapters 33 and 34, we see this same idea that when God shows him his glory, God passes by him. And that phrase is repeated numerous times in that story. And Moses is only allowed to see the backside of God's glory after it passes by, but nevertheless, it's unmistakable to him what he's seeing. But the disciples, though Jesus is passing by them in his divine glory, showing them that he does what only God can do. Nevertheless, the disciples don't recognize it. They think he is a ghost. They should have recognized that he is God, that they are seeing God's glory pass by in the person of Jesus, but they think he's a ghost. And I say they should have recognized them because that seems to be Mark's perspective on the disciples' reaction here. There is apparently something lacking in their response to this situation, which we see in verses 50 through 52, where the transition, the progress of their response is first they are in terror at the sight of him. In verse 50, when they see him in the water, they're in terror. Then in verse 51, they're amazed after he climbs into the boat with them and the wind dies down. And then in verse 52, though, we see that maybe this amazement isn't really the right and good kind of amazement, when we are given then an insight into the nature of their amazement, the reason for their amazement. In verse 52, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And there's kind of a sort of a dark turn in the story here. After this display of Jesus doing this supernatural feat, this showing, displaying his power and glory, their amazement at this stems from a lack of understanding and from hard hearts. And apparently, this lack of understanding is not new. We're told that they hadn't understood about the loaves, and the idea is that they should have understood about the loaves, and they should have then been able to have a better response to Jesus here. They should have, in some sense, not been amazed. Of course, don't get me wrong, there is a sense in which there's a right and a good sense of amazement. There's a sense in which we should never stop being amazed at Jesus, and that we should always be growing in and deepening our sense of awe and amazement at who he is. But that's not, doesn't seem to be the kind of amazement the disciples have here. They weren't experiencing that right kind and good kind of deepening awe at the person of Jesus based on understanding who he truly is. But they're sort of still just having a surprised, reactionary, curious amazement that he's doing these things. They are failing to draw the correct and necessary conclusions about who he is based on the things that he has been doing. They're failing to consider the amazing things that he does that no one else can do, and let that lead them to embracing the truth that these things reveal about his identity. As Jesus' supernatural power and divine identity is increasingly revealed here, we see the increasing inability of the disciples to deal with it, to receive it. And you see, we can either have too much of that bad kind of amazement or too little of that good kind of amazement when it comes to our response to Jesus. This evaluation we hear in Mark tells us that the disciples could have, should have progressed beyond this stage that they're at in their understanding of Jesus and faith in him by this point because of all they've seen. They should have progressed to a deeper, fuller realization of who Jesus is, such that they would see this and be in awe of him for walking on the water in worship of him who is God in the flesh, rather than being amazed and sort of surprised and ultimately confused by it. And the question remains for us, that despite all the evidence that Jesus gives these disciples of who he is, in fact, Jesus has given them all the evidence they need to understand and respond in faith, yet they are slow to understand. They have stubborn hearts. And the question for us then is that, how have we responded to Jesus? Faith in Jesus or worship of Jesus is not the inevitable or automatic result of getting evidence of who Jesus is, but it is a choice that we make in response to what we see about him. Sometimes maybe that evidence doesn't feel like enough, but it is, just as it was for the disciples, it is more than enough. But maybe the problem is our own hardness of heart. And so maybe you don't believe or are still trying to make an evaluation of Jesus, still responding to what you know about him. And maybe you say, as many people say and think, that if God would just give me more evidence, more proof, then I would believe. Would you? What if he gave you as much proof as he gave the disciples, who as of yet still had hard, stubborn hearts that left them ignorant about Jesus' identity, which should have been clear to them? Maybe the problem isn't that there isn't enough evidence or reasons to believe, but that we still have hard hearts and we need God to open our eyes, and we need to take that step of faith in which we believe what we can see about who Jesus is. Or maybe you believe. Maybe you have believed in Jesus for a long time, but our hearts can still grow dull, such that we fail to respond to who he is with that good and right and proper kind of amazement that is rooted in awe and worship, because we have seen through the eyes of faith his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, I do pray that you would give us just that, the eyes of faith that can behold you in your glory. I pray that our faith in Jesus would be strengthened, that our understanding of who he is would be deepened, and that we would respond to that by committing ourselves to him, by worshiping him from our hearts, and by depending every day upon his strength to follow the call of Jesus, even when it means struggle and hardship in this world. Strengthen us so that we might be witnesses to you and your truth and live as living sacrifices for the one who sacrificed all for us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.